Well, thank you, Pastor Cameron and Emily. Good to have you back. Really love those kids. Enjoy working with them. I guess I shouldn't call a pastor a kid, but they're like our kids, so we do appreciate working with them. And Jeff and Kelly, and sure appreciate Jeff and Lisa, not his sister-in-law, Kelly. See, what's confusing is we also have a Jeff and Kelly here, so it does confuse the matter a little bit. But at my age, I'm allowed to be confused. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 3. I know we're there today, so let's turn in your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 3, and we'll look at this story together, another part of David's life and great lessons that God teaches us through David. Father, help us now as we study your word. Give us wisdom. Give us your understanding. Lord, I just pray that you teach us lessons that we have not learned or lessons we need to learn again. But above all, I pray that we would trust you. What a great God you are. You are the God of our salvation, and you will bring to pass everything that you desire. Lord, that's such a great confidence builder in us. How we should trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, David was the man after God's heart because God chose him as the human instrument through which God was going to make known to all the world his will. And so that's why David was the man after God's heart. He was God's choice. Now, why or how God does his will through such people as David, it just eludes my understanding. Especially when I go to Jeremiah's description of the human heart. And I read that God assesses us like this. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, I'm so thankful that God gives us the answer to that perplexing question in the very next verse. I am the Lord who searches the heart, tests the mind, to give every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his deeds. It's all about God. And somehow, God brings about his will and his glory even through us humans. We're so foolish and so stubborn, so rebellious. We're so human. In such contrast to God, who is perfect and complete and divine in every way. And the text before us here this morning again causes us to wonder, well, what were these people thinking? You know, the conclusions, the actions of nearly every character that's involved in this part of the story remind us too much of the foolish things that we've heard or we've seen other humans do. Maybe you've seen some of these pictures of unbelievably foolish things that people do come across your email. And to some extent, folks, really, I just think that at some point in our lives, God sees all of us like this. Like, what are you doing? If you talk to visitors or people who have recently moved to Greenville, you're going to discover one common observation. People who are new to the area often express with almost disbelief the way people around here drive. You ever hear that? They drive like they're the only people on the road. Like there's nobody else around, so it doesn't matter. And nearly every single day I find myself either thinking or saying out loud in my car, what in the world were they thinking? You ever do that? And then there are those days when I find myself asking that about me. When I think about my past, what was I thinking? That's the impression I come away with when I read this story about this part of David's life. What was David thinking when he took so many wives? And what was David thinking when he stole Michal away from her second husband? What was Ishbosheth thinking? When he blurts out this accusation against the most powerful man in Israel. And what was Abner thinking when he starts making agreements with Joab's boss. What did he think was going to happen? And the most pressing question of all is, how did God ever bring about the United Kingdom under David? By working through such undependable, self-centered people. How did God do that? And still the fact remains that David was the man that God chose to express His heart, His desires, His will to all of humanity, really for all of eternity. David will be known as the man God chose for this task. So I'm left to understand the way that God accomplishes His work should really never cease to amaze us, especially when we are really, really honest about ourselves. How does God ever accomplish anything through me, through you? You read there was war in the house, and there was war between the houses. You know, David's first years as king of Judah on the throne there in Hebron didn't look a whole lot like utopia. Why? Well, because there's war between Saul's house and David's house, the two kingdoms. That's clear in verse 1. There was war, a long war between the house of Saul, house of David. David grew stronger and stronger. The house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So there's some level of war for 7 years, if you put it in its context. Shortly after David had been crowned king at Hebron, Ish-bosheth had been crowned king sometime along the way at Mahanaim. And after that, there's this conflict that occurs at this place called the Pool of Gibeon. You read about it in chapter 2, verse 12 through 32. We didn't read that part. It's a strange contest where the men of Ish-bosheth and the men of Joab, really the men of Ish-bosheth under the leadership of Abner, they get together at this pool at Gibeon. And somehow the opponents grab each other's beards and they have this hand-to-hand conflict. And in the process, several soldiers die. But the conflict that began there at the Pool of Gibeon didn't go away. When Abner went back to Ish-bosheth and Mahanaim, and when Joab went back to David at Hebron, it didn't just go away. For a few years, there was virtual civil war that was taking place, brother against brother. In fact, listen to Abner's words in the setting of that first conflict, right immediately after this conflict at the Pool of Gibeon. You have the situation where Joab's brother, Asahel, is chasing Abner. He's going to try to kill him. 2 Samuel 2, verse 26, Abner calls to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" I mean, this is real civil war. And in that context, you know, Abner killed Asahel, Joab's brother. It was self-defense, but it wasn't going to be forgotten. And in the midst of all this conflict, it's very obvious that God is making David stronger. You know, conflict has a way of doing that, especially battles, political conflict like this, revealing that one side is stronger than the other side, and the winning side is generally becoming stronger and stronger. It becomes very, very obvious. Now, it's possible that this conflict that's taking place for some 7 years, and I say this in light of the lack of information, it's possible it was kind of like a Cold War. And yet there were these open conflicts where there were hostilities. But even in that case, it was very obvious that David's side was becoming stronger, increasing in strength. So I think how? What was the source? Why is it that David seems to be doing better? Why is he growing stronger? Does he have greater plans? Does he have greater warriors on his side? And then I remember that it's God who makes David great. It's all about God. God had given David his abilities. God had given David a good head. God gave David the ability to be perceptive. David was a good warrior. There isn't any question about that. No one's going to argue with that, but who made him great? God did. He was a great strategist. Read the story of David. You realize that David did understand how to win people over to his side. Who gave him those abilities? Well, God did. And so it really helped when he would often inquire of the Lord, who was the source of his abilities. And as God is working through those gifts that he gave to David, David being the king of Judah is becoming stronger and stronger. And this had to be really, really obvious to Israel. And Ishbosheth, who was Ahab's puppet king. But you know, sometimes when it looks like everything's coming up roses for the leader, what you can't see is going on under the surface. And it's not good. In fact, it's questionable. Worse, it's damaging. For example, 1 Samuel, you read about one of the most important people in Israel at that time. His name was Eli. He was the priest. Great. What a wonderful opportunity. What a wonderful job. Yeah, but he had these two sons who he also appointed to the priesthood, and they were an embarrassment to God. They were an embarrassment to Israel. They were an embarrassment for the whole nation. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They didn't know the Lord. Even Samuel's family, they had their share of cracks and fissures. I mean, here was Samuel, a hero of the Scripture. Communicates with God from the time he's a child. He has these two sons who he appoints as judges in the nation. But they brought a blight on his ministry. Here's one of the greatest prophets of all time in the nation. And he has these two sons who are wicked. 1 Samuel 8, verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. And we're not learning anything new to come to the conclusion that this is the kind of thing that has happened throughout history with leaders. Unfortunately, even spiritual leaders, even in ministries in our day, whose ministries are tainted by questionable issues, and often they go back to families, and even some of the great leaders of the past have had virtually dysfunctional families. And from the outset of David's reign in Hebron, he's doing this to himself. He is creating this quagmire, this dysfunctional family. Well, there's this ongoing war taking place between the nations, or at the very least a cold war. David's laying this foundation to have a war within his own house. What could be worse than that? You have this list of these wives and these sons who were born to these wives, verse 2 through verse 5. And frankly, this is an incomplete list of David's wives, though it's enlightening. By the time David has been in Hebron, serving, ruling as king for 7 years, he's gained 6 wives. With him at Hebron, you notice, Ahinoam, Abigail, Maacah, Haggith, Shephatiah, Ephraim. That doesn't include his first wife, Michal. She would have made 7. 7 wives for one brother. But you know, David didn't stop there. 2 Samuel 5, verse 13, we'll read probably in the next few weeks. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. More sons and daughters were born to David. I mean, at the very, very least, we know we have to add Bathsheba to the list, though we don't know who all these other ones were. It appears that there were more. You know, apparently, David was just unaware of God's rules for kings. It isn't like this doesn't matter. It matters a lot. In his law, God said, here's the way kings are supposed to behave themselves. Deuteronomy 17, 17. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And you know, what's David saying? Well, 7's not many. I guess that's the way he would excuse that. Because surely the psalmist who wrote about knowing the law of God and finding such wisdom and such strength and such knowledge through the law of God was familiar with this rule. Seems more likely that David did know God's rule, but this particular one he just wasn't real enthusiastic about. Yeah, this one didn't apply. We do that, you know. So what's he doing? Well, he's actually following the practices of the heathens, the pagans, who were his neighbors. I mean, all the other kings did this sort of thing. In fact, they would often take wives in order to make treaties. You know, here's the guy next door, and you don't want him coming to war against you. What do you do? Marry his daughter. He's not going to attack his daughter, right? So that makes sense. And often this would happen, and maybe David did something like that. Pagan kings were really proud of their collection of wives, so David said, I can do that. Well, maybe God just kind of made an exception for David, right? No. And definitely God would have had to make an exception for his son Solomon. No. Well, maybe they were just disobedient. Yes. In case there's any doubt on our part whether maybe God just reconsidered this and kind of backed up and said, you know, that one woman, one man thing, that's a little bit too straight. Well, let's think about what Jesus said as he gave a commentary on the matter. Matthew 19, verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his one wife. I put in the word one, obviously. And they shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God joined together, let not man separate. Okay, you can't have multiple wives in a case like that, right? You can't do what David was doing. There's just no allowance for a harem in God's law. I know that's strict, but that's God's law. And what that means is if we decide to ignore God's law, or if David decided to ignore God's law and say it really doesn't matter, when it does matter, well, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to create some very unfavorable circumstances. And obviously, as we read more in the story of David, we know that's exactly what happened. Yeah, the dysfunctional family, it's not an American creation. Dysfunctional families were around for a long time. We didn't invent it. And the problem was alive and well in David's day. And it brought the same kind of painful consequences that it does now. And yet, here's the amazing thing, folks. Somehow, in these kinds of circumstances, God accomplishes His will. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, a difficult situation like this. Say, how difficult was it? Well, consider for a moment the sons born to David in this hodgepodge of marriages. Some of them made history, like forever. Yeah, they're written in the Bible clearly. Some are known, some are unknown. But a brief review of David's sons sheds light on the damaging consequences of ignoring God's will, especially in family matters. For example, look in this list here. Amnon, you remember him. He was the one who became very well known for raping his half-sister, Tamar. And you'll notice also Absalom is listed here. Absalom became very well known throughout history, yea, for eternity, as the one who, in vengeance, killed Amnon for raping his sister. Adonijah, he's the one who is known as the man who tried to steal away the throne from Solomon. Not a great list here. The rest of the brothers who are listed here in the text, pretty much unknown. Oh, and by the way, there's a bunch more who were born in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 5, verse 14, these are the ones who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, Elephalat. No Jim Bobs, no Billy Joes, I mean, just... You know, I read those lists of names and I wonder how names like David, Nathan, and Samuel, how they end up there. You know, good English names like that. Oh, maybe we borrowed them from them. I don't know. The outside world's looking on at this whole thing and they're saying, wow, you know, David's doing great. He's in Hebron. He's the king. He's got wives. He has sons. Well, what more could a person possibly want in life? They didn't see the looming catastrophe that David was building because he's building on a faulty foundation. Folks, we just cannot distrust God in the foundational matters of our life and expect to build a life that honors Him. And sooner or later, it cracks, crumbles. And yet, in spite of our frequent failures to follow God's instruction, somehow God works through our weaknesses, and God even works through our wreckages to show His will, to accomplish His desires, to show Himself mighty, and somehow He brings glory to Himself. And so while David's laying this foundation for war in his own house, you have Abner up north. He and Ishbosheth are experiencing some pretty serious wars within Saul's house. The story tells us how this puppet king accuses the puppet master of sin. Okay, Abner. He's the guy who's really in control here. He's becoming stronger. Verse 6, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner's making himself strong in the house of Saul. You see, overall, in God's plan, this is exactly what God wanted to have happen. David's getting stronger and stronger and stronger. His house is growing. Saul's house is becoming weaker and weaker and weaker. That would have been very obvious in the regional politics that were going on at that time. It would have been very obvious in the fact that because of that battle at Mount Gilboa, where Saul and his sons were killed, the Philistines have inhabited many of the towns in the northeastern part of Israel. That's going to make it really, really difficult to have a strong nation and be a key player in that area. But while this nation, this house as a whole, the house of Saul is getting weaker and weaker and weaker, notice, Abner is making himself stronger. Look at the context of the story. It's very, very interesting here. Look at this contrast. We read in the first verse of our text that David grew stronger. It doesn't say he made himself stronger. It's kind of like talking about your plant out in your yard or out back, wherever you have your plants, you know? It's growing. It grew stronger. Why? Well, you watered it. God rained on it. God gave sunlight, and it's responding. Your plants grow stronger the same way nations grow stronger. God does it. And we know from other texts that it was God who's working in David to make him and his house stronger. But notice here, verse 6, it was Abner who made himself strong. That wording is specific on purpose. That some people become strong because of their own abilities and their own powers and their own manipulation, it's undeniable. But that the person who is making himself strong has no security for all of eternity, especially in light of the white throne judgment, is also undeniable. No one is able to do anything, is able to make themselves strong enough to somehow rid themselves of the penalty and curse of sin. Nobody can do that. Jesus Christ has done that. We cannot be like Abner and make ourselves stronger and stronger and stronger. Because our greatest strength is found when we die to ourselves. In fact, that's what's necessary for salvation. We don't live for Christ until we've died for self. And here's Paul, the preacher of the past, who understands this and illustrates for us what it looks like. He wrote to the Corinthian believers, he says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And that doesn't identify Abner at all. Does it identify you? Can you honestly say, "Yeah, life's rough. I don't like the stuff that's happening to me. But I do know that when I'm weak, then I am strong for the sake of Christ." Abner was making himself strong. And folks, when you make yourself strong, what's going to happen is this. You will attract attention. And he did. And he attracted the attention of King Ishbosheth, who happened to be the puppet king, and he levels some really serious accusation against the puppet master Abner. Verse 7, he says, Saul had this concubine, Rizpah. Ishbosheth says, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Now, concubinage was way too common in Scripture. Even from the point of the patriarchs like Abraham and Jacob on, what do you do with that? And we read that David had several of them beyond his at least minimum seven wives. And he taught his son Solomon well, because Solomon only has 700 wives, but he also needs 300 concubines. And you probably are saying, what were they thinking? What in the world? This practice by many of the men and sometimes leaders among God's chosen nation was simply a reflection of the pressure they felt from their neighbors around them. You know, everybody did this. This was acceptable. This was common. You know, multiple wives, concubines, that was the norm for the pagan culture all through the Old Testament times. That's just the way they lived. And by the way, that's just the way people live. You know, it really wasn't any different when the church is being planted and Jesus is here on this earth and the disciples are taking over the ministry. That is what's going on in the Roman Empire. Jesus didn't have multiple wives and concubines, and neither did the disciples. You don't have to live like that. We can be distinct. Because mistresses and prostitutes, that was the norm for Roman men. Not for God's followers. You see, to own a concubine in the Old Testament really would have been pretty much equivalent to renting a prostitute in the 21st century. It all serves the same function. It all serves the same purpose. Fulfillment of the lust of the flesh, and that's it. And to resist satisfying that lust is a battle. Did you know that, guys? Did you know that just comes with the flesh? That's just part of our fleshly nature. Did you know it's a war? Did you know you're going to have to fight the war? I mean, did you think that somehow the 12 disciples were unique and they just had this really special ability and they never, ever, ever, ever had a thought about a woman? No, they fought the battle. They fought the war. And it's been a war almost from the beginning. It goes all the way back to this guy named Lamech. Here we are, fourth generation of human history. What do we read? Lamech took two wives. Been fighting it ever since. It's part of the flesh. And apparently, possibly, according to Ishbosheth's accusation, Abner didn't get the victory. And notice he doesn't even bother to ask Abner, did you do this? He just says, you did it. Just bluntly, accusation. You know, was he in error? I mean, was Ishbosheth wrong to level this accusation? Or is it possible he's just simply asking because this is public information? Everybody knows kind of what's going on. And if Abner had actually done this thing, and I'm of the opinion he probably did, all he was doing was making a bold move to take the throne. This is how you took the throne. One of the ways. Absalom. Remember what he did when he's in rebellion against his father David and he's going to take over the kingdom and he's going to sit on his dad's throne? What did he do? Defiles dad's concubines publicly. That's how you take the throne. Solomon was exactly right when Bathsheba comes to him and says, son, your half-brother Adonijah just wants dad's last concubine, Abishag. That's all. Can we give her to him? Solomon said, yeah, give him the throne. I mean, that's what he's doing. He's taking the throne. It's 1 Kings 2:22. So Ishbosheth is really accusing Abner of making a move for the throne, and that probably would have been an accurate conclusion. Well, the master of the puppet is pretty indignant over this thing. He says, am I a dog's head in Judah? That's what they thought of the people down in Judah, their brothers, their relatives, their friends in Judah. Am I a dog's head like people... Boy, talk about racist. To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends. I haven't given you into the hand of David. Look at this. Abner confesses unchanging, steadfast love for who? Saul, his house, his friends.
He never said anything about Ishbosheth. You would have thought he would have said, and for you. It isn't there. Why? There's war in the house of Saul. Well, this vengeance is boiling over now. And it's going to lead to this alliance between the houses. Now, do you hear what I just said? God is going to use the sin and the weaknesses of people like David and Ishbosheth and Abner to accomplish his will. Put the house together. This is incredible. David says, yeah, sounds like a great idea, but there's a contingency here, verse 9 through verse 16. He makes this conclusion because Abner's getting ready to do the right thing. In fact, he's threatening to do the right thing for the wrong reason. He's driven by vengeance to obey God. Verse 9, God do so to Abner and more also. If I do not accomplish for David, watch this, what the Lord has sworn to him. That's God's will. I'm going to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to the throne of David. Now that he's angry, now that he's fit to be tied, now that he's frustrated beyond all comprehension, now that he is just furious and fuming with vengeance against the king, he says, I'm going to do God's will. Now surely that would never describe us, right? Now, what an astonishing admission of rebellion against God. He obviously knew God's will all along. And it isn't until he gets furiously raging mad at Ishbosheth that he says, I'm going to do it. That shows you how unimportant God's will was to Abner. You see, life really wasn't about God and his will. It was about Abner. And his desires are all that mattered to him. That becomes very obvious in this story. And if somehow he can justify now his actions by saying it is the will of God, well, so much the better. Sounds kind of like the Crusaders in ages past, right? Let's go murder some people and call it God's will. You know, still, in reality, he's only interested in doing his own will. Look at this. He's so mad, he says to Ishbosheth, I will accomplish what the Lord has sworn. Okay, here's God's will, but I'm the one who's going to do it. Oh, really? My Abner, does God depend on you that much? Are you that important in the plan of God? You're the one who's going to bring about the will of God. You're pretty good. But he does. So do we credit Abner for doing God's will? No. We credit God for arranging the circumstances so that his will is accomplished. Even using these very stubborn, self-centered people like Abner. You know, that he understood that David should be the king over the United Kingdom. That this was God's will. It's just immaterial. Because all he's really concerned about is his own plans, his own purposes, his own desires. And I fear that Abner illustrates a much common trait of modern professing Christians. You know, we too easily decide how we want to serve God and then figure out a way to justify doing God's will. Now we have a lot of college kids coming to college today. Listen to this very, very carefully. This is one of the most important, crucial times of your life. You are going to prepare or start preparing to do the will of God for the rest of your life. Make sure it's God's will and not your will. And say, this is how I am going to serve God. And somehow it's all going to work out in the end. No, God's purposes is what matters. Say, yeah, but I've been down that road. And I've sought God's will. And God's will doesn't always look all that pleasant to me. In fact, sometimes it's what I don't want to do. In fact, sometimes it just looks uncomfortable to me. Here's a lesson we need to learn, folks. Even when God's will looks rather uncomfortable up front, in doing God's will, we learn to be very satisfied. And it really does become comfortable. Because that's the way the loving Heavenly Father works with His people. Never, ever, ever reject God's will because it looks like it'd be costly or uncomfortable. Abner did. He was powerful enough. He could do whatever he wanted. Verse 11, Ishbosheth couldn't answer him because he was afraid of him. Boy, when the leader fears a subordinate, life standing on its head, you say, well, we don't ever have to worry about something like that. Really? That's kind of like a husband who's afraid to correct his wife. Or a mother who's afraid to correct her children. Now, you have heard of situations like that, right? Yeah, that's Abner Ishbosheth all over again. So here's the way wide open now for Abner to work his magic. And it's going to work because, lo and behold, David just happens to need another wife. Verse 12. He said, okay, sounds like a great idea, Abner. Let's get the kingdom together, but it's only going to happen if you bring my wife back. Abner sends messengers to David saying, to whom does the land belong? Make a covenant with me. Behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all of Israel to you. He said, great, fine, good. However, you're not going to see me unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter. Hey, why did Abner send a messenger to David to open this whole negotiation thing? Well, it's very, very simple. Asahel, the brother of Joab, who Abner killed, was David's cousin. You don't kill somebody's cousin and then just march down there and say, hey, here I am. Sends a messenger. Really, really important lesson. Hey, David, listen. To whom does the land belong? So humble. But he knew this is true. He was the most powerful man in Israel, and he can say this. Look, I can do this. Frankly, I think it's really, really doubtful that David's all that enthused on working with this double-minded, arrogant boaster. I don't think he's all excited about this, but David's wise enough to know that what you can't accomplish with war, that is uniting the kingdom, it hasn't worked. He says, maybe we can do this through diplomacy. So he says, here's the price. Return my wife. Isn't that wonderful? You know, that would make a great Mother's Day message. Or maybe a good sermon at a husband-wife retreat, a couple's retreat. Oh, it wouldn't. I really, really doubt that David is saying, here's the contingency. This thing isn't going to work unless you bring my wife back to me because he's madly in love with Michal. I really don't think so. You say, well, okay, smarty pants. Why did he say this then? Well, I think it just fits in the picture. It's pretty obvious. He wants to be king over Israel. Michal is the daughter of Israel's former king who was much loved. More than that, Michal was the sister of the current king. You see, there's that alliance through marriage again. And David says, all I want to do is have Michal come back because what's going to happen when she comes back, then all of Israel has to admit Saul made a mistake. He was wrong to take my wife from me, give her to another guy. And plus, I've got all the relatives of the king right here in my house. You think this might have been a way for David to express vengeance? Possibly, could be. Well, all the chief rulers of Israel, they say, great idea. Ishbosheth sends, verse 15, took Michal from her husband. Her husband went with her, weeping after her, all the way to Bahurim. Abner said, go home. All right, I mean, in a way, David has a point. He says, I bought this woman fair and square, 100 foreskins of the Philistines, verse 14. But what a sad picture. Now, put yourself in the sandals of this poor Paltiel guy. You know, for years he's lived with this woman. I suppose maybe he loved her. She's stolen away, given back. You know, If everyone would have kept their vows, if everyone would have done what they said they were going to do, if everybody would have done what they promised they would do, none of this would have happened. Well, Abner and David pretty much demonstrate the common practice that it's possible to submit to God my way. So Israel's leader argued for doing God's will. He's able to articulate God's will very, very well. He says to the elders, this is accusation, verse 17. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you've been seeking to make David king over you." Whoa. Meaning he knew God's will. The leaders in Israel knew God's will. And now he says to them, almost in accusation, "Why don't you get around to doing what you knew you should have been doing all along? You've been wrong all this time. We all know we've been wrong. Why don't you do the right thing?" Look at verse 18. "Now then, bring it about, because," I mean, here's God's will. "The Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people.'" This is exactly what God had said. This was Samuel's message to the people of Israel. God's will was very, very, very clear. Too bad we never, ever read anywhere that Abner came to the point where he said, "You know, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I have failed. I knew what God's will was, and I didn't do it." Wouldn't you like to read that? Wouldn't you like people around you to react that same way? Well, everybody gets on board, even Saul's house, Benjamin. They thought it was good, verse 19. And the man after God's heart, he's absolutely delighted. So what does he do? He welcomes Abner with a feast, verse 20. 20 of his men come with him. Obviously, that's politically expedient. But wait. I mean, really, this is the guy who killed his cousin. I mean, basically, this is the enemy. But he gives him a feast. Maybe, possibly, do you think, maybe David had a bright spot here where he actually shows us that he knew how to forgive? Abner says, "I'll do your desires. I'll fulfill whatever you say," verse 21. "I'll arise, go and gather." Confident he can do it. "I can do this. I can take care of this." Folks, the good news, and the only good news really in this whole story, is God used Abner in all his weakness and foolishness and failure to accomplish his will. It's really not about Abner, no matter how powerful he thinks he is. No matter how shrewd he thinks he is. It is God working in spite of that man to bring about his will. And so David sends him away, last part of verse 21, and he went away in peace. Where there's this kind of pride and arrogance, there is no peace. Where there's this kind of stubbornness and rebellion against the will of God, folks, there is no peace. And on the surface, it'd be really easy for us to maybe be like the people in that day and say, "Praise the Lord, isn't it wonderful? The will of God is being accomplished. The nation is united. Praise the Lord. We've been hoping." You know, wouldn't it be possible to respond like that without stopping to say, "But wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Well, what about this person's attitude? What do the actions about this person say about that person? What do we really know about these people here?" And where there's arrogance and pride and self-centeredness, there's not peace. And therefore, the very next thing we read about Abner is that he was killed. David sends him away in peace. He doesn't get 2 miles down the road. He's dead. How does God ever accomplish his will? Well, the answer is simple. God's God. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should change his mind. And when God determines his will, he does it. That's exciting. Now, we, being wise people, are going to be very, very quick to say, then let's submit to God. Let's understand the will of God, submit to God, do the will of God. Doesn't that make sense? Yeah. Let's not fight God. You say, yeah, but his will is going to be accomplished anyway. But you don't want to be found guilty of fighting God, because we will rob God of His glory if we do. Folks, it's so wonderful to see God accomplish His will, and everybody says, how did that happen? And God gets the glory. How amazing it is that God gets glory for Himself in doing His will. And how amazing it is that God exalts Himself over our foolishness. Isn't He a great God? Isn't He a wonderful God? Father, thank You so much for being God. You are all powerful, You're all present, You're all knowledgeable. You're wise beyond comprehension. You can do, You will do exactly what You determined is right and good and will bring glory to Yourself. Father, help us to be of a heart that we want to work with You. We want to be used. We want to be found faithful in serving You. Father, forgive us for being stubborn. Forgive us for fighting. I pray that You would help us to see how wise it is to simply submit to what You would have us to do, that You would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.